My name is Kent, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I woke up this morning really stiff and sore, and I started to think about muscles I must have been using that I hadn't used in a while, and I realized I was carrying around some sheets of plywood yesterday in the wind, and I guess I don't usually carry plywood around most days, so it's that kind of soreness. You ever have this where you like it? Where you go, oh, that, when you get that, oh my gosh, that feels really good, just to feel that pain, like you feel that muscle working. I'm thinking of this series we're doing this summer as kind of like working our muscles. And I'm hoping they're muscles that you're used to working, but I can imagine that maybe some of the stuff we're going to do is going to maybe work a muscle you haven't been used to working, and so there might be a little bit of soreness. I want to try to encourage you to like just lean into that and kind of enjoy that, because I think as you're working those muscles, God is going to be giving us strength, and we're hoping this is kind of a core strength, that it's going to like help our faith be really strongly anchored. Now, we're starting in a really familiar passage to help us kind of get used to this practice, and it's Genesis chapter 1. And just before we look at it, though, I kind of want to give a little instruction about this, because sometimes when people read Genesis 1, they're thinking about this passage being good for somebody else to hear. They're thinking, I know a scientist who needs to read Genesis 1, or I know some student or some guy who's into evolution needs to read Genesis 1 and get this story. But the reason we're reading it is for us. And so as I'm reading Genesis 1 with you this morning, I want you to think about, what is this saying to me? You know, what muscles is it going to be working in you as you're thinking about these words? And one of the things I love about coming together in worship like this is I believe it's very formative. I think that the Holy Spirit is here and using God's words to shape us. So we're going to listen carefully to these words and let God shape us. We're not going to worry about them shaping anybody else, just us today. So if you've got your Bible there or your app on your phone, whatever, Genesis chapter 1. We're starting right at the beginning again today. We looked at the first four verses last week. I'm going to review those and then go into the rest of the chapter. So we're going to start with Genesis 1, verse 1, and it'd be really helpful if you can read along while I'm reading this to you. And thinking about, what does this have to say to you? How does it shape or form you as you're listening to it? Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with the seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be light in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let there be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars, and God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So that God created the great creatures of the seas and every living thing with which the water teems that they move in, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful in number and multiply, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, and the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the seas and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is God's word, and it's true, and we can rely on it. There's a man you may have heard of. He's a famous theologian. His name is Howard Hendricks, and this is what he says about God. He says, the size of your God determines everything else. The size of your God determines the size of your faith. The size of your God determines the size of your fears, the size of your hopes, the size of your problems, the size of your solutions, the size of your courage, the size of your strength. The size of your God determines the size of everything. So last week we looked at the first four verses of Genesis, and we focused on one truth from that passage, and that was the fact that God is great. God who could take chaos and make order. God who could make light out of darkness. God who could create the world out of nothing. That is great. That's a big God. That's a great God. Question for you. Is God's greatness by itself good news? Is the fact that we have a really, really big and powerful God, if that's all we knew about God, is that in itself good news? And my answer is no, it's not. Because what if this God is great and has unlimited power, but he's apathetic? He doesn't care. Or what worse, what if this God who is absolutely powerful is a tyrant? What if he's wicked and evil and he has absolute power to bring evil upon us? That would not be such good news. If God is great, but God is not also good, that's a problem. So this summer, what we want to do is we want to try to dig into our understanding of God to understand about his greatness and see if we can't discover something about his goodness. And this isn't a kind of hypothetical study or a hypothetical question that we're going to be asking about God. This is a very practical question, because what we believe and why we believe it shapes us and actually forms our behavior, like determines how we live. The size of your God determines the size of everything else. So we're going to look at this understanding of God with the belief that this will be a strengthening exercise. It's going to strengthen our faith at our very core. And we're going to do that by looking at four D's. Anybody remember them? I was tempted to just tell you, but I thought I would quiz you. The first one is drama. That's the story. We're going to look at the biblical story, the divine drama. The next one is doctrine. Yeah, good. Doctrine is the facts or the truth that comes out of the story. That's how we start to come understanding principles that come from that. The next one is doxology, yes, which means praise, which say we go, this is a response to this God who is great in the story. I just realized you are all looking at your outlines in the bulletin, aren't you? Good job. Way to go. You're not dumb. Okay, and then the last D is discipleship, because the thing that flows out of the story is this truth, and that gives us a reason to respond to God, and then that forms how we live so that we have a certain practice that comes out of that. So we want to follow those same kind of four D's today. And the story that we're looking at is the same story we started with last week, just looking at it in a little, kind of a fuller picture. And I want you to go back to that first chapter of Genesis 1. Did you recognize there was one word in particular that got repeated seven times in that chapter? Did you pick up on what that was? Good. Yeah. Good. God is creating the stuff, and then he says, this is good. I'm going to just read those passages so you kind of get it all in line here. The first verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that it was good. Verse 10, God called the dry ground land, and he gathered the waters under the together and called them seas, and God saw that it was good. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. God made two great lights to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that that was good. So God created the great creatures of the seas and every living thing which is in the water and that moves about according to its kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that that was good. And then at the very end, verse 31, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. One of the many doctrines that could flow from this opening chapter describes the very nature of God's character. God is good, and he creates good things. Of the many things the writer of Genesis 1 wanted us to focus on, one of them was God's goodness. That this God, at the very core of his character, is good. He could not create anything that wasn't good. Everything that he created was good. Now, students of this doctrine of God's goodness have dissected it, and they've narrowed it down to all kinds of different categories. There's dozens of categories that are used to describe God's goodness. We took a little survey among our congregation here to see of the three words, benevolence, faithfulness, and mercy, which word do you think is the best description of goodness? And we, as a congregation, came out by far thinking that mercy was the greatest way to describe God's goodness. But benevolence is another way to do it. Benevolence is the idea of kindness or goodwill, that there is a God who wants to do kind things for people. That's the kind of God we have. Faithfulness is also a category that falls under this idea of goodness, that God is good to his word, that God keeps his promises, that he's faithful. Justice is another component of goodness. Justice has to do with saying, I have a commitment to what is right. I have a commitment to actually bring about what is right and true. Righteousness would be another category that has to do with integrity. And integrity has to do with an ability to sin or an inability to sin. Do I live my life consistently sinless? For God, the answer would be yes. Holiness would be related to that also. That has to do with kind of ethical purity, that I don't ever do anything that's wrong. And then mercy, the one that we all like the best, has to do with favor toward those who don't deserve it. Willingness to lavish good things on those who maybe aren't able to earn it. These are all qualities of goodness, all qualities of God's goodness. And maybe all of these qualities could be summarized with one word. And the word I would pick to summarize that would be love. That love is this expression that says, I'm going to see that you get good, that good happens to you, that the best possible thing can come your way. God is good, and God is love. This is at the core of his character, at the core of his nature as a God. And so this then begins to impact how we live. If we understand that God, at his very core is good. We don't have to spend our time like looking over our shoulder, wondering if God is going to get us, if there's this tyrannical God out there waiting to come and thump us when we do something wrong. We don't have to worry about a God who's going to bring about something into our life that is unfair or unjust, that's not right. We don't have to wonder about a God who's going to come and perpetuate evil on us. We don't have to worry about that because those are all counter to his basic character. And if we believe that, then that impacts how we live as well. We begin to live as people who say, I'm going to trust that whatever happens, that no matter what comes my way, I'm going to trust that if it's coming from the hand of God, it's a good thing. Because God is good. And the very core of his character is good. And everything that God does is good. So, I wanted to give you another story so we could practice kind of this, how this works. See the drama of the story, see how this doctrine of God's goodness comes out of it, and then see how that results in praise and in a way of living. And this is the kind of story that might cause you to have a little bit of sore muscles when we're done. I didn't pick the easiest story in Bible. I picked what was, after I thought about it, maybe the hardest story in the Bible to do this. I confess I was having a meeting with J.R. and Alan Thursday, was it, when we met? And I'm like, I think I might have bit off more than I can chew. I don't know if this is going to work. But I was, you know, it's Thursday, so I'm already committed, so I'm going to go with it. Okay, so here's the story. I'm going to read it to you. You listen carefully. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. Job's sons used to hold feasts in their homes and on their birthdays, and they would invite their sisters to come and eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice burnt offerings for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And Job thought he should cover his bases. This was his regular custom. This is Job. He's a good man. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, I've been roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. This is God pointing him out to Satan. Satan replied, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord considered this and said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but do not lay a finger on him. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now the scene shifts back to earth. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you about this. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and all the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you about it. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties, and they swept down on your camels and made off with them, and they put your servants to the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you about it. And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking while at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you about it. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing. Job seems to have it all, and then God makes a little wager with Satan. "Notice my servant Job down there?" And Satan says, "Yeah, well, he's only following you because you've blessed him so much. If you didn't bless him, he wouldn't follow you." So God says, "Let's make a bet. Take it all away and see what happens." It's a difficult thing to lose all of your earthly possessions, especially if you're wealthy, I understand. If you have got a lot, there's been lots of cases in history where wealthy people have lost all of their possessions, and it's driven them mad. I mean, people jumped out of windows of tall buildings when they lost their wealth. Job says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We take physical health and well-being for granted, but when we are not well, it makes us miserable. The next stage of this story, Job's body is covered with boils. His wife suggests that it might be better for him just to curse God and die and be done with it. That's how much agony he's in. And Job says, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil?" The pain of losing a child can be an unbearable thing. Job lost 10 at once. And he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The conclusion of this, in all of this, Job did not sin. He did not blame God. This is a story that's a little hard maybe for us to imagine, but Job had one core belief that was guiding him. One core belief. And that belief was, God is good. So whatever happens, whatever circumstances come, this core belief never changed. God is good. Now, there's been generations of people, believers and unbelievers, who have studied the story of Job because it's such a compelling story. It's fascinating. There's a lot of speculation about what it all means, and that speculation actually started almost immediately. And the rest of the book of Job, if you get a chance to read through it, is some of this speculation. Why would this happen? How could this stuff come from a God who's all-powerful and all-good? Job had three friends. You'll read about them if you get into the next couple chapters. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were their names. And they came to Job's side when he was suffering. And the first thing they did was they just sat there with him, which was a really good move. They empathized with him. They felt his pain. They entered into his problem. We're told that they sat there for 7 days in silence while Job is grieving because there's been this great loss. But then they open their mouths, and that's kind of where the trouble starts for the three friends. They started to try to explain what happened, and they go into these lengthy explanations. Basically, I would summarize almost everything they said as, "Job, you deserve this. Job, you had this coming." Which, if you can imagine sitting there in grief, would kind of tick you off a little bit to hear this from your best friends. And he was weary of them. At one point, he says to them, "You are miserable comforters, all of you." It was not comforting for him. It did not help him to hear this speculation coming from these three friends. And they actually made God mad, too. A little bit later in Job 42, God says to him, he's talking to Eliphaz, but he says, "I am angry with you and your two friends." God's mad at them because you have not spoken the truth about me. The speculation that they were coming up with wasn't an accurate reflection of what God is really like. They were like writing doctrine, core belief, but it wasn't true, and that made God angry. So this maybe is a cautionary tale, the story of Job, about giving advice and about making doctrine. Maybe we should just be really careful before we open up our mouths. But I'm going to draw at least two little things from this. One is that good doctrine should be true, and it should be helpful. Job's three friends seem to imply something untrue about God's character. They don't actually come out and say that God is not good, but whatever they said wasn't exactly true, and it certainly wasn't helpful for Job, so it was bad doctrine. They drew the wrong conclusion from the drama, from the story. At the end, God asked one key question, and that question is, will you discredit my justice? Basically, he's asking them, are you saying I'm not a good God? Are you going to discredit me? And if you're Job, even after he suffered and experienced all these things, Job's answer was, no, we are not going to question God's goodness because God is good. He is good. It's fundamental to his character, and everything that God does comes from that. Job was exercising his core muscle when he was dealing with this tragedy. And he's given credit later in the Bible as one who was very strong, and this exercising this muscle in this tragedy gave him great strength. James 5, verse 11 says this, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about, because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So this writer, James, concludes that the basic message of the story of Job is about God's compassion and mercy. It's about God's goodness. Job, no doubt, passed through some very dark days, and there were many things he could not understand. And if you read the whole story, you'll see there were questions that never got answered. But Job never stopped believing that God was good. He said this, he said, even if God slays me, yet I will trust him. Even if I die, I will still trust God and believe in his goodness. I like the way the Message translation interpreted James 5:11. This is what the Message says. You've heard, of course, of Job's staying power, and you know how God brought it all together for him at the end. That's because God cares. God cares right down to the last detail. That's a core belief that flows from the story. It becomes this doctrine. God is good. Nothing can shake God's goodness. And then that results in praise and adoration of God. And it results in a life of perseverance, a life of trust, a life of believing that God is always going to be there for us. Now, thankfully, most of us don't have to start with great big things like Job's trials to practice this. We get to start small, which is probably a very good thing. When we're working out, we don't start with like the heaviest weight. If I'm lifting weights, I don't go, oh, I'm going to lift 1,000 pounds today. No, I start out with those little two-pound dumbbells, you know. You start working with a little weight, and you start building reps, you start building up with that. You don't start with the biggest thing. Anne Lamott had something interesting to say about this with the core belief about forgiveness. She says, when I'm working on my forgiveness, the first person I forgive is not Adolf Hitler. The first person I forgive is the guy who cut me off in traffic. You start small. And then you build your strength. So we start by trusting God in small, everyday, little things. We trust God for a new day. Trust God for my next breath. Trust God for beauty. Trust God for providing, for daily bread. I learn to trust God in those things, and I recognize God's goodness every day in these little things. That builds up that core strength so that if there ever is a Job-like trial, maybe I'll be able to say, even if you kill me, still I will trust you. That's a long way off. I got a lot of working out to do before I get to that. There's some verses in the Bible that help me with this. One of them is James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Isn't that a beautiful truth? I exercise that muscle. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. When I'm anxious and worried about things, I wonder if this is a good thing, I trust God. I cast my cares upon him. Jeremiah 3:22, it is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions never fail, they are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Just every day starting to practice that. Paul in Romans 8, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That builds my core, learning to trust and recognize God's goodness. So I don't know what muscle group you have to work on right now, but I'm inviting us all to consider that if we could work on this one muscle group, we would all be able much stronger faith, and that muscle group has to do with anything that celebrates the truth that God is good. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today and we give you thanks because of your goodness, because you're a God who watches over us. And we thank you for demonstrating that by sending us your Son, Jesus Christ, and by helping us to live in that by giving us your Holy Spirit. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. My name is Lois, and I'm one of the elders here, and I would like for you to join me in prayer. And let's just think about how good God is and all the things that we have to be thankful for. Would you pray with me, please? Dear God, we thank you this morning that we can come to you and we have a place to worship you in freedom, and that we can think about and remember how good you are. Lord, the psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And we have tasted that. We have seen that in our own lives. And Lord, I pray that you would bring those things back to us this morning, that we might remember that you are indeed good. Lord, I just bring this world to you, this world that you've created in Genesis. We read about that. And Lord, I thank you for all the good things in the world, but it seems like some days that the bad outweighs the good. Lord, help us to look for that good and remember that you are in control. And also with our country, Lord, we don't really even some days know what's good and what's bad, and it seems like the bad is again so strong. Lord, I pray that you would show us the good and that you would help us to be the good and as a reflection of you. Father, I thank you for this church, again, that we can come here and nobody arrests us or puts us down that we come here.